and that makes you feel happy? What if it was a rainy day? What if it was school tomorrow? You know, would you feel differently because of those different things? Or is there a source for happiness that isn't dependent on the weather? Even us grown-ups can feel the same thing. And sometimes, we're going to look at it a little bit this morning, we can have the same sort of thing even as we're serving Jesus. Yesterday at the farm, we were getting things ready for camp. And it was an all right day, a tiny bit of drizzle at the beginning, but we were getting the tents up all right. And we got everything up in the Holiday Bible Club marquee. We put out the vision aid, we got out the tech stuff we needed, and it was all ready. And I was feeling pretty upbeat that everything was going quite well. Then the heavens opened with a terrific downpour. And we discovered that the marquee leaks like a sieve. And then water was just pouring in over all the visual aids I'd just got out. And we were having to move everything around. And I don't know if I was the only one. I was quite grumpy at this point. But then now I'm back to square one. All these bits we've got out. And now, oh goodness, we've got to move it all. We've got to hang everything up to dry and so on. We can be a bit like that, can't we? Go from being happy to being frustrated in the blink of a rain shower. Or something like that can be our experience too. Is there a source for happiness that can be a bit more stable than that? Mine and your reactions, perhaps, to different things that are happening. Well, we're carrying on the story that we began last week. As we've been looking through Luke's Gospel this year, we're in chapter 10. And last week we were looking at the Lord of the Harvest, who at the beginning of chapter 10 sends out these 70 disciples. Well, there might be 72, didn't worry too much about that. And he sends them out into the harvest field to serve him. They go to these different towns and villages, and Jesus is going to go and visit them, these places too. And we don't hear much more from this after Jesus sends out these workers into his harvests. If you wanted to know, at the beginning of chapter 9, it did mention the sending out of the 12. That's, of course, the more well-known group of the disciples. They seem to be sent up north in Galilee. And then after that, Jesus heads south. We're told at the end of chapter 9, he's now heading towards Jerusalem. And it seems on the way, he's recruited now a larger group of disciples, the 70, and they're sent out in the south, in Judea and Samaria. So that's what's been happening over these last few little chapters. And now, they return. We're not told very much about their mission, as we call it. It seems that Jesus sends them out to various towns and villages, a real sort of blitz, quite short-lived, we guess. Jesus goes to these different places. Maybe Jesus had sort of pinpointed places on the map on his journey south to Jerusalem, the places he was going to zigzag and go through, these different places on his way. And yet, in the verses we read from verse 17, in those couple of paragraphs from the Bible, there's one repeated word. The first one's a little bit harder to spot. Verse 17, when the 70 returned, rejoicing. Okay. Then in verse 20, you'll get it twice. Jesus says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Then verse 21, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the spirit. So that's the word that comes up in our passage this morning, four times, rejoicing. And so we begin at the title this morning, Rejoicing as We Serve the Lord. So the 70 have gone out serving Jesus in the mission field, in the harvest field, and they came back very upbeat, very buoyant, it seems. And the only highlight, we're told, that's recorded here in the Bible, verse 17, the 70 returned rejoicing, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And they're really excited specifically about that. The mission, it seems, had been a success. Jesus had sent them out preaching the kingdom of God. That was mentioned back in verse 9 and so on. And they'd gone preaching. Jesus had warned them there might be some positive and negative reactions. But the feel is that it was quite a positive one. That this evangelistic tour had had positive effects, and they report in particular that the demons were driven out. But Jesus concludes in verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. They come back very happy, very enthusiastic about this. But Jesus says, don't rejoice in this. And we'll see what he's going to say in a moment later. So we think about, first of all, the danger of rejoicing in the wrong things. And here in particular, Jesus has the danger of rejoicing in success. Now that seems a weird thing to highlight, doesn't it? I mean, we all want success. We would like to be successful in our lives, but here we're thinking particularly about serving the Lord, and we'd love there to be success in that. We want people to become Christians. We want the gospel to be listened to. We want hearts to be changed. We want positive responses as people come to trust in the Lord Jesus. We want slaves of Satan to be freed. We want successes, don't we, as Christians, as we serve the Lord. But those successes shouldn't be the place where we find our joy. And if you think of the flip side of the coin, the opposite should be true too. Sometimes we can lose our joy when we think there isn't much success. So our happiness seems to hinge on this sometimes, even as Christians, even for the 70 disciples here. And so Jesus wants to talk to them a little bit about that. The 70 come back saying, "We saw demons driven out." And Jesus replies in verse 18, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Jesus gives this as a reply. Again, it seems a little bit odd, his sort of response to their observations of the exorcisms that had happened in their mission tour. I wonder if it's an explanation. That's how we're approaching just for a moment or two. Is Jesus explaining those things? They come back really excited. "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus replies, "Well, of course. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That thing that you're seeing is because of the thing I saw." The two are linked. So Jesus gives a bit of an explanation here regarding the fall of Satan. One of those things, perhaps we're not very familiar territory for us to think about this morning. We'll just look up a couple of verses that might shed a little bit of light on a rather mysterious sort of topic. Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 14. No, that isn't right. That's not 12. It's the other way around. It's Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, where we have this prophecy. "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol." Here in a figurative sort of prophecy, it seems to be talking about the same sort of thing, doesn't it? Someone who falls from heaven, Lucifer he's called here, another name for Satan. And it seems to be something that happens after creation. God has obviously created all of these angelic beings and so on. And then there is one that falls. And it seems then after that, maybe very soon after that, that there is what we refer to as the fall of Adam and Eve. And we could pick up that little bit of the story in Genesis chapter 3. How Satan comes and tempts Eve and she sins. And then God speaks and God prophesies to Satan, to the serpent. And says in Genesis chapter 3 verse 14, "Because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust. All the days of your life I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." There God gives this promise that Satan has fallen, and actually he's going to fall even further. Satan has fallen and one day he will be completely crushed. God promises that one day someone will come who will crush Satan's head. But even around that, he says, "On your belly you shall go all the days of your life and eat dust." And to eat dust is very symbolic of defeat, isn't it? So Satan is defeated there and then by God, one day to be finally defeated by the coming of this person. And that's what we have a little bit going off here. One more reference, other end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, and we get another symbolic reference there. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but they could not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were with him. And I heard a voice saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. There at the other end of the Bible, we have the same sort of reference to Satan falling from heaven. Permanently, it seems now, completely defeated by what? The blood of the Lamb. That seems to be a reference, obviously, doesn't it, to Jesus, and how he would finally defeat Satan through his death on the cross. So Jesus is explaining why they're seeing demons driven out. Because, Jesus says, Satan has fallen. He was thrown out of heaven after he rebelled against God. He caused Adam and Eve to sin, and he was humbled in the dust. And he's going to be crushed. At this point, Jesus is talking in Luke chapter 10. Of course, he hasn't died yet. But Satan is going to be defeated by the blood of Jesus, by his death on the cross. And Jesus seems to promise that same sort of victory. Verse 19, that should be. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Jesus seems to promise them success, that Satan is defeated, and you shall triumph, Jesus says to his disciples, over him. As we think of Satan, we have this dual truth that's told about us in the Bible, that he is dangerous and yet defeated. On the one hand, his defeat is absolute. He is in the dust. He's been thrown out of heaven. He's been defeated by the blood of the Lamb. He slithers in the dust, continually being defeated by the ongoing work of Christ's kingdom. And yet, at the same time, the Bible tells us he's dangerous still. He still is the dangerous deceiver. And we see those things happening in this passage. And perhaps we see something of the truth of it ourselves in our Christian lives too. Jesus explains it for them. They saw these demons driven out. Maybe they were a bit surprised by it. And Jesus gives an explanation. Of course these things are happening. God's kingdom has come. Satan's kingdom is going to be forced back, defeated by such a thing. But there might be another angle to the same thing. Jesus talks about the fall of Satan, but perhaps in it, there's a warning as well. Notice how the 70 come back. They return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, I don't want to read too much into their word order, but they appear in that sentence before Jesus does, doesn't they? That the demons are subject to us, or in your name, Jesus. I wonder whether they came back a little bit with an inflated ego. Well, they came back so hyped up by the demons they'd seen driven out. And that's what they saw. And maybe Jesus then replies, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Maybe there was another thought in that. Why did Satan fall? He fell because of pride. That reference in Isaiah 14 referred to this being that God had created, this angel who had wanted to be like the Most High. An angel that had got too big for his boots. That's who Satan was. One of the greatest of God's creations who wanted to rival God. And in his pride, he was thrown out of heaven. And Jesus refers to that occasion here, maybe because the 70 disciples needed to be warned of the same thing. Satan fell from heaven because of his pride. And they come back so excited because of the amazing things they've done in Jesus' name. Were they in danger of getting proud too? There's a danger, you see, in rejoicing in success. There's a danger in success that we might take the credit. Lord, even the demons are subject to us. Was that sort of true, or was it sort of not? Even the demons are subject to what? The name of Jesus. That we 70 disciples are speaking. They kind of got things a little skew with, maybe. Maybe we're reading a tiny bit too much into their words and things like that there. But here we can have the same thing, can't we? And it does seem to be something that is there in the Bible. Those of you who've been with us on our Thursdays recently, we've been in the book of Judges. And God says exactly the same thing to Gideon. We did a couple of weeks ago how God whittles down Gideon's army to the 300, very famous story. And he tells us why he does it. Because if you win, you'll take glory for yourselves. So I've got to reduce the size of the army. So that you know when you win, I've done it. And I'll get the glory. There's a danger in success. And we have to be careful of that. We are so susceptible to that pride, aren't we? And we need to be careful as Christians, thinking of serving the Lord. We want to see success. That's how we began. We want to see Christians, people becoming Christians, and so on. But can we be in danger of taking the credit sometimes? Whether we're evangelizing on the streets or running a camp, and someone becomes a Christian, and we think it was because of our witness or our words. Well, they may have played a factor. But all the glory should go to Jesus, shouldn't it? And maybe especially when things are quite energetic, high profile, flamboyant, if you know what I mean. Maybe especially when there's a big mission. A massive conference where there's thousands of people and it's all glamorous and exciting and scores of people go up the front and give their lives to Jesus. Okay, great. We love to see successes. We love to see people becoming Christians and so on. But when those things seem so flamboyant and dramatic and everything seems so exciting, is there a danger too? That we get proud? That we take the credit? That we steal the credit from God to whom it belongs? So here they come back so excited. They return rejoicing. And we do want to rejoice as we serve the Lord. But Jesus wants to warn them not to find their joy in success. And so he's got three better things that they could rejoice about. And we'll look at them in a minute. We're going to sing again. And this hymn might give away a little bit of the next point, but we'll run that risk. It's number 487. So it's all of the, sort of the negative side. Now we're going to sing. And then we'll head on to these reasons we have for joy. So let's sing together, Amazing Grace. Luke 10. And we're going to think a little bit about these three good reasons Jesus gives for rejoicing. Hopefully the children are managing to follow these things along with their worksheets. And we began thinking about what are the things that make you happy. You might be happy when the sun shines. You might be happy when it's your summer holidays and so on. But are there better reasons, more stable reasons that don't fluctuate with the weather? That we have for rejoicing. And the first one is this, rejoicing in the marvel of grace. Just like we were singing of just then, verse 20. And nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Jesus wants the disciples to be happy, to be filled with joy, but not in success. He wants them to rejoice in the marvel of grace. If you're just rejoicing in success, that's a risk you might be proud. Instead, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And the only reason your names are written in heaven are because of God's amazing grace. And that's what Jesus wanted the disciples to know, that their names were written in heaven. In fact, it is, of course, possible to have successes, in inverted commas, and not know God's saving grace. Luke chapter 9 told us of the sending out of the 12. One of those was Judas. Verse 12 then re-included in the 70 and sent out a second time with extras or not, I don't know. But Judas was one who'd had plenty of success, or that looked like it, as he went out doing the things that Jesus had told him to do. But he didn't know God's saving grace, did he? Here Jesus says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's the crucial thing. That's the most amazing thing that should give us joy, whether the sun shines or it rains, whether we may see successes in serving God or not. Rejoice that our names are written in heaven. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul picks up a similar theme. End of the letter of Philippians 4 verse 3. I urge you, true companion, help these women who have laboured with me in the gospel and with Clement too and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Here Paul talks to some people in this church in Philippi, encouraging them. Your names are written in the book of life. You've been chosen by God. You've been loved by him. Your names are there in the book of life. The book of life. They're those that Jesus has given life to. He's given them life. John chapter 10 and verse 29. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Never can anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. For I and my Father are one. Chosen by the Father. Entrusted to Jesus, the Son. He gives life. He gives his life on the cross to the people he's chosen. The amazingness, the marvel of grace, that our names are written in heaven because of the life that Jesus has given, the love which he has loved us before, the foundation of the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talks to this group of Christians in the church in Corinth who are a pretty rough lot, saved from all kinds of dodgy backgrounds, who'd been involved in all kinds of sin. And he says this, that's what you were like. That's what you were. But now you've been washed. Now you've been sanctified. Now you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Rejoice in the marvel of grace. We're going to do the title, Rejoicing as We Serve the Lord. But we shouldn't get too excited about the service and too proud when it goes well, or get too down when it doesn't, that we forget the whole point of it was serving the Lord. That we're serving the Lord. That's where the priority is meant to be. That's where the focus is meant to be, in our relationship with the Lord. And we approach it from that point of view. We're serving the Lord, and our source of our joy is our relationship with him. Whether he gives us success in that work, or whether that work is difficult and frustrating, we know what it is to have our names written in heaven. And that's an important thing for us to know, isn't it? Sometimes the Christian life, sometimes serving Jesus can go well. We can feel that we're managing okay and we've done quite well this week in our quiet times. And there were times we were tempted and we managed to say no. We tried to do things in serving the Lord and those things, and perhaps those things went well. Sometimes a risk. Sometimes we can feel proud. And sometimes the opposite can happen. The Christian life can go badly. And we can try last week to have our quiet time, and yet it kept going wrong. We kept getting distracted. And once we tried and fell asleep while we were praying. And we tried to say no to temptation, but we ended up doing the thing we didn't want to do all the same. And we feel demoralized. Rejoice in the marvel of grace. Put the things we do to one side. Our quiet time, our service. Put that to one side. Don't rejoice in that or feel dismayed by that when it goes wrong. But instead, think about the marvel of grace. that Jesus has done it all. It's not what we're going to do for him. It's what he's done for us. That he loved us and gave his life for us. And that we are safe in his hands. Our sense of worth as Christians, our joy does not come from how well we're doing as Christians. But that we're safe in his hands. And that no one can pluck us out. And we're safe in our Father's hands. And no one can snatch us from his hands either. For I and the Father, said Jesus, are one. We're in two hands. The hands of the Son and the hands of the Father. And so as we approach a week of camp, we can rejoice. It doesn't matter if camp goes and everything goes to plan. And it doesn't matter if nothing goes to plan. We rejoice in the marvel of grace. Second thing, we rejoice in the mystery of revelation. Verse 21, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. This is the only time in the Gospels we read of Jesus rejoicing. Strangely, we read of three times him weeping. But here, just the once, we read of Jesus rejoicing. In what? He rejoiced, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. So the 70 come back, they're rejoicing, but maybe in the wrong thing, that the demons were driven out. And Jesus says, no, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. But Jesus does rejoice in that hour when the 70 come back. Why? Because as they had gone, maybe they tell him more that we're not privy to here, that there were some who believed. And maybe there were some who rejected. And Jesus says, I thank you, Father, that you hide things from the wise and prudent, but you reveal things to children. Maybe that's what the 70 had reported, that there'd been some who didn't and some who did. Listen to what they had to say and learn more of the kingdom of God that they were preaching of. And Jesus said, I thank you, Father, that that's what you do. The mystery of revelation. The Father sometimes would hide things from those who are wise and prudent, the religious, the highly educated, the top tier. It just seemed to be hidden from them. And we've noticed that plenty of times in the previous chapters of Luke, maybe especially in the Pharisees and the scribes. It seemed hidden from them totally. It just went over their heads. They just couldn't get it, what Jesus was preaching of. And yet Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you do reveal. You reveal your truth. And you reveal it to babes. You reveal it to children. Maybe the disciples had come back that. Maybe they'd come back surprised from their mission tour. So Jesus, we even saw children believing. Jesus, yeah, I thank you, Father, heaven, Lord of heaven and earth. You reveal things to children. Maybe those who aren't proud. Maybe those aren't those who think they've got it all sorted. No, they come listening. And God reveals. Maybe there were literally children who'd become Christians and come into the kingdom and learnt more of Jesus through these disciples' work and things like that. Jesus also uses the phrase, there was an illustration. He told his own disciples before that they must come like children. They must come humbly, become like little children to receive the kingdom of God. And it seemed good. It seemed good to you. It's a similar phrase we were talking about rejoicing before. Some people can translate this phrase, for you delighted to do it. So Jesus rejoices when he sees the mystery of revelation. He talks about the Father who delights to reveal, who reveals these things. What things? Well, that their names are written in heaven and that they've been loved by Jesus, loved by the Father and the Son. The Father's the one who reveals. He's the one who shows these things. And we rejoice in his gracious revealing work to us. We rejoice. If you're a Christian this morning, we rejoice, don't we? I thank you, Father, that you revealed these things to me, we can say. That you showed us these things, that our names are written in heaven. You taught us what Jesus had done. And we can rejoice too when we see that happening for others. When God reveals, when it seemed hidden to somebody and then suddenly it seems to make sense to them. We rejoice. Not in our skill at preaching, or lack thereof, but that the Father reveals. That's what's happened when the penny drops, when someone suddenly gets it. The message of the Bible is that the Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, revealed it. He opened somebody's eyes. And what a magnificent thing that is. Third thing then, rejoicing lastly in the majesty of Christ. Jesus says in these verses a very shocking thing that only Jesus can say. Did you notice it? In verse 22, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Jesus here says a true shocking thing. Astonishing thing that he says. No one knows the Father except the Son. And no one knows the Father except the Son. Either way round, no one knows. No one knows nothing. That is how Jesus is summing up the entirety of the human race. No one knows the Father, and no one knows the Son. The whole of humankind right around the world, the whole of humankind right the way back through history, no one knows God the Father. And no one knows God the Son. Zilch. Zero. There is absolutely no knowledge of God at all. Except when the Son reveals it. Except when the Son reveals it. That the Son comes to earth. That he comes from the Father, he comes from heaven to earth, clothed in human flesh. And John says in his Gospels, and we saw his glory. Then, knowledge of God can be known. When the Son comes and the Son reveals. Jesus is saying a truly shocking thing, isn't it? When you think about it in those terms, he is saying, I'm it. I am the one person here on earth who can tell you about God. No one else can. No one else knows a thing. I'm the only one who can tell you the truth. And the ones I reveal it then to. And that's what Jesus is saying. I reveal the truth. It's actually a really quite shocking thing when you think about it. And he's either supremely arrogant and off his rocker, or he's telling the truth. And yet that is what we have in the Bible, isn't it? Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And it pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell. That's what it is, isn't it? That Jesus comes, a man who's the Son of God, and reveals this truth to us. And he's revealed it. He's revealing it to the disciples as he speaks. He's, of course, revealed it in the past. The Spirit of Christ that was at work in the prophets of the Old Testament. And he actually sends the link back to them. That the disciples were now seeing the things that the prophets and kings of old had longed to see. We were waiting for this moment to come. And Jesus says, now it's happened. Blessed are the eyes that see the things that you see. Verse 23. You're seeing the culmination of God's work. Rejoice in the majesty of Christ. That's where our joy should be found. to think about the sheer magnificence of what God has done in revealing himself to us through the person of his Son, and all that the Son has done in coming to earth to save us, then our joy won't fluctuate with it. Because Christ's supremacy doesn't fluctuate. I felt a bit grumpy yesterday because of the weather. That was making me go up and down. How stupid is that? Our joy is found in Christ. And that doesn't fluctuate with the weather. Our joy is found that he's the one who reveals. Our joy is found that he's the one who gives us grace upon grace and has written our names in heaven. That's the source of our joy. As we serve the Lord this week at camp, may our joy be found in those things, in the marvel of grace, the mystery of revelation, the majesty of Christ. Whatever we're doing this week or in the weeks ahead, whether things go well or things go badly, whether there's ups or downs or whatever it might be, may we find joy in him. A joy that doesn't ebb and flow. A joy that is founded on these solid things. If we know these things, then we can rejoice. If you know who Christ is, if you know what Christ has done for you, if you know something of what he's revealed to you through his word, if you know something of his grace, then rejoice. And may that be the foundation of it. And lastly, for any who are not yet Christians, Jesus warned in this passage about pride. He warned the disciples too about the dangers of pride. And he talked about those who are very wise and prudent and who didn't listen. Don't let pride keep you away. Maybe you think you're all doing very well and you're pretty proud of yourself. And maybe you've got successes that you've enjoyed in this life and the rest of it. Don't let pride keep you away from Christ. Come and see in his word the majesty of Jesus, in what we can discover of him. And as we meet him in God's word, he reveals the Father to us. He reveals his saving grace. Discover more of him and that source of secure joy that we can know.